Before we come together in prayer, I just want to say just a few things. This week was a hard week. Not only are we facing spikes in COVID cases in our county, around our nation, but the events of Wednesday just reminded us of how broken we are as a people, how divided our nation is. It was heartbreaking, and we grieve that our Savior's name, that symbols of our faith, was attached to an event that was so violent and destructive. And it reminds us how easy it is for us to put our hope in the things of this world, whether it's political leaders or parties or even ourselves and our own desire to make things happen, to have our way happen in this world. We are quick to put our hope in things other than our Savior. And we know that that's not where our hope lies. It lies in something far greater than anything this world has to offer. And that's true for each of us. And so as we come together this morning, as we reflect on this past week, and we think about what it is that we're called to as God's people, we think about the fact that we're called to be peacemakers, that we're called to be righteous, and not just righteous in doing the right thing, but righteous in seeking right relationship with both God and with each other, with those who are like us and unlike us, with those who we agree with or disagree with. We're called to seek right relationship with them, and that is difficult to do. To follow Jesus is difficult to do. And so we come together, and we're going to spend time in prayer together, because it's one of the only things we can do is to come before our Savior and ask him to be with us, ask him to give us what we need in the midst of these seasons that are difficult and often discouraging. We need our Savior. And so I ask you this morning to join with me as we pray together. Father, we come before you this morning knowing we need you, knowing our world needs you. Lord, we saw this week that we're broken. We're people who often cling to the things of this world rather than seeking you. And Father, we ask that you would be work in the hearts of each of us, at work in our nation, to draw us back to you, Father. And you, the you that the Bible proclaims, not the God that we make in our own image. Father, we're quick to stray from who you say you are to the God we would hope and like you to be. Father, I ask that you would draw us back to yourself, bring healing to our nation, to our bodies, to our churches in the midst of this season. Father, I ask that you would use each of us to be your agents of peace and reconciliation in a world that is so divided. That we would view others as your image bearers, that we would respond and react out of your grace and mercy and not out of ourselves. Father, we want to pray specifically for these next 2 weeks as our government transitions from one administration to another. We pray for our leaders and officials that they would use wisdom and discernment as this transition occurs. Father, we ask that you would fill them with your grace, that you would draw them to yourself. Father, we know that you hold the nations in your hands, and we ask that your peace would reign here in this place. Lord, we know you're at work even in the darkest of times, and it feels rather dark right now. Lord, for not only are we facing division, but Lord, COVID is still here and it's increasing. And Father, we ask for your health, for you to be our great healer. Lord, we ask for relief from this. We're weary. God, we ask for your protection for those who are working in our healthcare systems and whatever avenue that might be. God, that you would protect them. Lord, that you would heal our communities, our nations, and our world, Lord. Father, and I ask that in the midst of all of this, that we would continue to put our trust in you, our hope in you, knowing that you hold this in your hands, that you have this, Lord, that you are sovereign even in the midst of all that we see in this world. And so, Father, I want to end this time of praying together with the prayer that your Son gave us of how we ought to pray. For it expresses everything we need and could ask you for. And so I invite us all together to say the Lord's Prayer as his people. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we turn now to our scripture reading. And we're reading from Matthew 6 today. And I hope that as you hear these words, as we read the scripture together, that we're reminded of the truth that Jesus is our great provider, that he sees our needs, that he calls us to himself before he calls us to anything else. So hear these words from Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Well, thank you once again to my lovely wife, Katie, and James. Thank you, guys. Good morning. My name is Joel Taylor. I'm the high school pastor here at PBCC, and it is great to be with you on our live stream this morning as we come to God's Word, as we worship together, as we fellowship. Well, it's a sad moment, isn't it, in life, when you reach the point that engaging in sporting activities is actually more likely to cause injury than it is to improve your health and well-being. You'll know that to be true if you've experienced that point in your life by this time. Now, if you know me at all, you know that I love to play soccer. But early in 2019, and we can pause for a second to appreciate what a great year that was, those times pre-pandemic. But early in 2019, I hit the point where indoor soccer once a week not only wasn't enough to prevent a decline in fitness, but I found myself playing with nagging injuries and felt it was only a matter of time before something more serious happened. Now, I liked playing soccer, but fitness training, working out, not so much. And while the once-a-week soccer game hadn't been preventing a decline in fitness, it had at least been slowing it, as I found out once I stopped. So there I was, growing in the wrong direction, and finding it more and more effort to get up off the couch when my kids would ask me to do something. And sitting there on the couch, as I was, I saw my future clearly. And I was like, no, thank you. So I did what anyone would do, and I asked a friend for help, as we do in these situations. And any of you that know our much-loved youth staffer, Sang, will understand me when I say that our workouts quickly became known as Sang's House of Pain. I hate working out. I always have. Maybe I hate it slightly less now, but that's very debatable. It's still a daily choice to do what I don't want to do in order to move towards a future that I do want. Why am I telling you all this? Because what is true about our physical fitness, I found to be equally true about our spiritual fitness. In fact, in our passage today, Paul is instructing the Philippians in the daily choices and workout that will produce and grow their spiritual muscles. As we saw last week, our future drives our present. And I have to say, it's been a real joy to hear from several of you about ways that God is at work in your own lives, even this past week, enabling you to respond to this upward call. Right thinking leads to right living. And this morning, Paul will give the Philippians three instructions that require daily choices. Number one, stand firm. Number two, agree in the Lord. And number three, rejoice. And at first, these mini sections might not seem to go together that well. But we'll see that they are all actually just natural outworkings of our wholehearted response to the upward call of God upon our lives that we talked about last week. So spiritual muscles loading. Well, let's pray as we come to the Word of God this morning. Father, we come to you humbly. We want to stand under your word, ready for you to instruct us, and we pray that you would give us open ears, open hearts, open minds, that we would be responsive to what you have to say to us this morning. Thank you that you are faithful to speak to us each and every time we come and open your word. Amen. Okay, so today is the beginning of the end, at least of Philippians, not the world. At least I don't think it is. But we do have a pretty long ending here. You might feel it's kind of like when a preacher says that they're done and you know you still have about 30 more minutes to go. We still have a whole chapter of this letter left, a quarter of what Paul is going to write. And Paul begins this ending by saying, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And what comes to mind for you when you think of standing firm? For me, when I think about standing firm, I usually think in very defensive terms, more like a last stand, like the Alamo or the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae. And so standing firm then becomes a desperate losing struggle, hoping against hope that help will arrive before we're finished off. Which then turns passages like Ephesians 6, where we're commanded to put on the armor of God and stand firm. It turns that into put some armor on and just prepare to take a beating from the enemy. And isn't this often how we live our Christian lives? Trying not to give in, trying not to fail, hanging on and praying for help to arrive, living as if our enemy is stronger than we are, which he would be if we were doing this alone. But praise God, we are not. Before he was martyred, a young Zimbabwean man wrote this: "I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Brothers and sisters, this is standing firm. But there's nothing passive, defensive, or defeatist about it. That's what I'm talking about. But more importantly, that's what Paul is talking about. He says, stand firm thus, in this way. In what way? In the way that he has just been talking about. We stand firm in our all-out pursuit of God's upward call. We stand firm in pressing forward. We stand firm in forgetting what lies behind. We stand firm thus in the Lord. Our future is secure, the victory is won, and we await our Savior with confidence that our lowly bodies will indeed be transformed to be like his glorious body. And Paul has just wrapped up the main body of his letter to them, which he's culminated by saying, imitate me. And so now he wants to flesh out some practical outworkings of a life lived in pursuit of this upward call, beginning with a certain specific situation that is happening in Philippi. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I'm sure I've glossed over this passage many times over the years. After all, what's a couple more hard to pronounce biblical names, right? Two people we don't know, disagreeing about, we don't know what. It's hardly compelling stuff to stop and read and study, especially when surrounded by some of those familiar, famous Bible verses we know. However, if we pause and take a moment, a closer look reveals what's actually quite an unusual situation, which will give us, I think, some helpful insights. And the first question that we ask ourselves as we come to this passage is, what's the deal with Paul calling them out by name? Usually, if you've read any of Paul's letters, you'll know that if Paul uses someone's name, he is greeting them or he is commending them, saying nice things about them, praising them. Occasionally, he will use a name to warn against a specific person who is a danger to one of his young churches, but only when he has to. More often, he will describe the person by the theological error that they're bringing into the church, because that is what is important and that is what he will be speaking against. He doesn't usually honor those enemies of the church with a name. And that's important for us to know here, especially for those of us with a culturally Western mindset. Paul is not naming and shaming these two women. In his culture, and in that culture as we see throughout the Bible, shaming would be to leave out someone's name, saying they are not worth being named. By contrast, in mentioning them by name, Paul is actually saying that these are valuable people, worth helping. Worth helping. So who are they? Well, you know, we're not friends on Facebook, so I can't tell you too much about them, but I think we can say something about their role and position in the church. Paul calls them co-laborers here, and that is a term of high praise from Paul. They are also important enough to be mentioned by name in a letter to the entire church, and for their conflict to concern Paul regarding the health of the church. This would seem to indicate that they're in some type of leadership position. And indeed, there's some indication that they might actually be overseers or deacons within the Philippian church. One of the indicators is that Paul greets these groups of overseers and deacons at the beginning of his letter, which is something he doesn't do in his other letters. Now, whether or not they are overseers or deacons, it's almost certain that they were women of prominence and leadership within the church, which of course makes it all the more essential that their conflict be resolved. So what then are they disagreeing about? What is Paul addressing with them here? Well, he doesn't mention the exact issue, which I rather wish he had. However, what we can say is that the disagreement clearly wasn't over an essential theological issue. How do we know this? Because if it was, Paul would have addressed that theological issue as he does in many other places, in many other letters. Likewise, the disagreement wouldn't have been over something completely trivial, since it would not have merited mention in a letter to the church. So then this disagreement seems that, like it falls where most of our disagreements fall, right in that middle ground of being important, at least to us, but not that important, not an essential issue for a church. Now, these days, we might solve such disagreements by simply changing churches. We have a lot of options, and we can just go find people who agree with us, at least on this issue. And when we find another issue we disagree on, we can just move on to another church. But Paul does not want the Philippian church to lose one or both of these faithful Christ followers, these valuable people. And nor does he feel that their disagreement, of course, their disagreement shouldn't grow until it tears apart the community. We can't have that happen either. So Euodia and Syntyche must work together towards unity in Christ, which of course is only made possible by the Spirit at work within them. Paul knows this will be a hard and painful process, so good pastor that he is, he doesn't just say, "Hey guys, sort it out," and leave it at that. He calls upon a true companion to help them. So who is this true companion? It's possible, as some have suggested, that this is someone's name, that it's the Greek name and that it means true companion. But based on our knowledge of Greek names, this appears unlikely because this name is not found elsewhere. But given the fact that Paul completely trusts this individual, and we think about the individuals in the New Testament that he trusts, and the location of various ones of them, I've come to agree with Gordon Fee, who thinks that this person, this true companion Paul's referring to, is actually Luke, writer of Luke and Acts. We know that Luke did travel with Paul to Philippi, and it's probable he spent more time there. Not that this is a big deal. I mean, no theology hangs on it being Luke, so if you don't like that idea, that's totally fine. I just find it helpful to be reminded that this is a real situation involving real Christians doing the real hard work of reconciliation. It's easy to forget when we read the Bible, I think, that these were real people. And they had other life concerns and stuff going on, just as we do. And let's notice that Paul is not asking Euodia and Syntyche to have the same opinion about everything. That's very important. He's not asking them that. He is asking them to set their feet firmly on the foundation of faith and the gospel. Paul is asking them to unite around the one thing, rather the one person who is essential. And that's the Savior that we await, Jesus Christ. Paul is also, though, not asking them to just sweep everything under the rug and pretend that everything is okay, thereby creating some sort of false unity. A false unity creates true division, because allowing things to fester under the surface will end up exploding in our faces eventually. Besides, pretending to be united isn't actually unity. And it doesn't take very long for other people to realize that we're just pretending as well. And false unity will do a huge amount of damage. to the reputation of Jesus, as the world is led to believe that God is only interested in us pretending to like each other. Now, on the other hand, I think it's worth saying that going to the opposite extreme and just putting everything out there, all our opinions, and just saying, deal with it, is not the way forward either. Simply doing conflict is no guarantee of a successful resolution. We must be courageous and do the conflict, but we must come to the conversation with humility. We must be willing to change our mind, seek to find agreement, and pray, most importantly, that the Spirit would be at work to make this unity possible. And as I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking, I wonder how many of us actually have friends with whom we significantly disagree. Maybe it's on a theological matter, maybe it's a political one, maybe it's something completely different. But do we have practice agreeing in the Lord, despite differences of opinion? I think all too often we live in an echo chamber surrounding ourselves with people who agree with us. And I wonder, might it be worth practicing agreeing in the Lord? Might we actually learn something from brothers and sisters with a different point of view? This might be a totally crazy idea, but when we are able to get back together with people once more, what if we intentionally sought out people with different opinions? What if we sought to invite them over, have a dialogue, just hear them with an open heart, not seeking to change their mind, but just talking together, realizing that even though we have different opinions, we can agree in the Lord? What a powerful witness that would be to a world that is so divided, and of course, even more so in divisive times like the ones we live in. Make no mistake, true unity is hard work. It's painful, it's messy. And Paul's appeal to this true companion speaks to the need for trustworthy women and men, godly people with the courage to come alongside their brothers and sisters who are in conflict. Lynn Cohick, in her excellent commentary on Philippians, points out that if we are to be these people, these true companions, there are a couple of overarching characteristics that we have to have. Firstly, true companions must be trustworthy. Paul doesn't say here, look, would someone, just anyone, step in and deal with this? No. He calls upon someone he trusts. Secondly, true companions must be fair. Paul doesn't jump in and take sides, and anyone who seeks to be a true companion must hear both sides with an open mind and an open heart. And most importantly, true companions must be praying for a deep love for both sides, and for ourselves as the true companion to have a deep love for both sides. See, it's clear here, Paul does not consider Euodian Syntyche an irritating problem to fix, an annoyance. Rather, he sees them as valuable people, and the church is far better off if they reconcile. And no, they're valuable not primarily because they have some high status in the church or Paul thinks highly of them. They are valuable because God says they have value. And God says each one of us have value. And so if we're struggling to see the worth of one or both sides of people in conflict, we need only go back to the worth that God ascribes to each one of us, as shown by the gift of his Son. And I want to add to this list that a true companion must do all these things face to face. Difficult now, but at least over Zoom. If we want to address a disagreement with someone or help others who are in conflict, it's got to be done face to face. Nothing good has ever been accomplished by a war of words on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, or any other social media platform. Nor email, for that matter, for you cool people like me who use that apparently outdated mode of communication. It's got to be face-to-face. Not just shooting off angry notes or our own opinion. May we, as God's people, be those who aspire to be true companions in our circles of influence within the church. I recently read an excellent little book called The Awakening in Wales. It's about the 1904 Welsh Revival. And I don't just say it's great because it's about my country, even though that does, that is awesome. But what I found actually great about it, incredibly challenging as well, were in this account of this revival, the major signs of what was happening, the evidence of people becoming spirit-filled people. And where we might normally expect to see some of the flashier miracles, and nothing wrong with those, and they were present, the main effects of these now spirit-filled people in this revival were the following: a deep recognition of sin and full repentance, a great love for those who didn't yet know God, leading them to share Christ with many, and a great love for their fellow Christians. All of these things leading to incredible unity. And I think if we're struggling to find unity in our own situation, we should probably begin by asking ourselves if these traits are present in our own lives. Now, this revival swept across Wales, and there are stories from all over the country, but one account struck me, and especially in light of Paul's words to the Philippians about unity. Let me read you just a short account. In Morriston, we hear of the minister of one church consisting of over 500 members, deeply burdened over his people, so burdened that he has sent in his resignation and determined to seek a secular calling. There had been trouble among the deacons, and a meeting had been called to deal with the offending officers. Just then, he heard of the revival flame bursting out at Mountain Ash, and he went across to one of the meetings. At the close of the service, alone in a back street, he surrendered fully to God. And on the following Sunday, he told his people what had happened to him. The Spirit of God at once broke out. The pastor's resignation was not accepted, and the deacons had no need to be dealt with. In this and many other accounts, we hear of the Spirit of God coming and bringing what? Bringing unity between family members who were estranged. Unity between church members who hadn't spoken in years. Unity even across denominations. Now, if unity is one of the main signs of a revival, might that not give us some indication of its importance? If unity is one of the main signs of the Spirit of God coming upon his people in a fresh way, I think we might get a glimpse of the heart of God. Indeed, might it be that this kind of unity is in fact precisely what we need to revive the Western church. See, there cannot be a full experience of the presence of God in our midst while there is still infighting and discord amongst the body of Christ. Let's pause for a moment here, though, because we need to acknowledge that this is not easy. And if all this talk about conflict, reconciliation, and unity is making you feel overwhelmed and discouraged, you're not alone. I am right there with you. This is hard stuff, really hard stuff. But I want to encourage us, because Paul is not just writing about theological principles that it would be good to put into practice. Paul is speaking out of personal experience. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 argue over whether to take John Mark on their second missionary journey. Their disagreement becomes so big that it results in two separate missionary journeys as Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. But later, we see that Paul reconciled with John Mark and even tells Timothy to bring John Mark with him. See, Paul knows firsthand that with God, this is very possible. And he knows, he's experienced the joy that comes from unity and reconciliation. So it's not theoretical. It is possible. It is possible and it happens. And though our natural response to being called to something difficult like this, to be instructed to do something hard, though our natural response might be to grit our teeth and bear it, Paul will simply not allow us to take that approach. Because he continues, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here we have it, the choice to rejoice. Thanks, Teacher Lisa. Happiness will come naturally if the circumstances line up. Rejoicing, on the other hand, is always a choice. Sometimes it's an easy choice, sometimes a very hard one. And you might be wondering, okay, we, as the people of God at PBCC, what are we supposed to be rejoicing in here at the beginning of 2021? Certainly not our circumstances over the past year, and certainly not the events of this past week. What are we supposed to be rejoicing in? Well, Paul's not telling us to pretend that everything is okay and going great, because our rejoicing is not in our circumstances, it is in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, as the people of God, we always have a reason to rejoice, because we're rejoicing in the Lord, for that is where our hope and our future lie. But not just our future, that is where our right now lies too. Paul does not say, rejoice that you will be in the Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord. We are in the Lord right now. Now, when things are going really well, when it feels easy to rejoice, I think we can actually often get mixed up and not realize that we are actually rejoicing in the good things in our lives, rejoicing in the gifts instead of the giver. But when things are not going so well, when other things are stripped away, it becomes clear. If we are to rejoice, it must be in the Lord, because quite frankly, there's nothing else to rejoice in. We face challenges. In our lives, we face challenges this past year. We will face more of them. But Paul's not writing to a Philippian church that is without its own set of challenges. He knows they've begun to experience suffering. And yet this letter is full of rejoicing. It's quite a contrast. But Paul knows that it is vital that despite the ups and downs of their circumstances, that they rejoice in the Lord. And it is this rejoicing that will enable them to put into practice the instructions that follow his call to rejoice. Beginning with this next line about being known for their reasonableness. Now you'll see that I am working from the ESV, but if you are looking at a different translation in your Bible at home, you might have gentleness or forbearance or some other word like that. Not really particularly impressive words, I'll be honest. But the thing is, none of these English words do the concept justice of what Paul is actually talking about here. The Greek word Paul uses is epiakes. And the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology has this to say about it. Epiakes was used for a considerate, thoughtful approach or attitude in legal relationships, which was prepared to mitigate the rigors of justice with its laws and claims, in contrast to the attitude which demands that rights, including one's own, should be upheld at all costs. It's a bit of a mouthful, so let me repeat that last little bit. That epiakes stands in contrast to an attitude which demands that our own rights be upheld at all costs. Paul says this is what we are to be known for. Epiakes is to be a defining characteristic of the church. We should be known for this because there is nothing more Christian than giving up our rights. Not as a victim, not because our rights don't belong to us, but because to give up our rights is to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. And that's precisely the point of Philippians 2, where we are called to have the same mind as Jesus Christ, who gave up his rights. In light of the events of this past week, I think it's worth saying that having the same mind as Christ leaves no room for Christian nationalism. And I say that meaning both sides of the aisle. There is absolutely nothing wrong with political engagement or caring about issues. Please do so. But anytime we elevate some aspect of Christianity above the Christ of Christianity, anytime we care more about the issues than the people for whom Christ died, anytime we value our opinions over our brothers and sisters, we have lost the mind of Christ. Ultimately, no political party, no agenda or leader will save us. We have a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and he is the one we are to follow. We know we always end up looking like what we follow, don't we? Well, we've seen all too well what Christian nationalism looks like. Now, let's go ahead and show the world what Jesus actually looks like. Jesus Christ, who did not establish his kingdom here on earth, even though he could have. Instead, he gave up his human rights and also his divine ones, trusting in God. Brothers and sisters, this is our freedom. Freedom from the need to defend our rights. Freedom to rest secure in the knowledge that God defends our cause. After all, if God is for us, who can be against us? This does not mean, however, that God will fight against our human opponents and immediately restore our rights. We have to be clear on that, because if we're expecting God to immediately fix our situation, and then he doesn't, well, we will believe that he is not faithful and therefore not good. And nothing could be further from the truth. God does defend our cause, but as Paul reminds us, our enemies are not flesh and blood. And God's top priority for his people is not to make their lives as nice as possible in the here and now, or to uphold their rights. Rather, God's top priority for his people is that they know his Son and are transformed into his likeness. And giving up our rights looks a whole lot like Jesus. Even in the face of those who are seeking to make our life miserable, even in the face of those who are bringing us trouble. We are to respond with the exact opposite of our natural human inclination. See, apiakes, this word for reasonableness, is the opposite of unbridled anger, harshness, brutality, and self-expression. And we are called not to self-expression, but to Christ expression. Apiakes is to be our response because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And it is He whom we are living for. We're not living for the people, good or bad, that we encounter in the world around us. No. We're living for the Lord, and He is near. And because the Lord is near, Paul continues, don't be anxious. A, we don't have to be anxious, and B, we should not be anxious. And like with everything else that we've talked about this morning, it is much, much easier said than done, is it not? Yes, we have the God of the universe who is in control of everything, and He's right here present with us in every situation. But no matter how many times we tell ourselves that, it doesn't make it easy to actually put that into practice, to not be anxious. As many of you have heard her share from up front, my wife Katie has anxiety. And so we have firsthand experience of the kinds of mental health struggles I know that many of you also have. And so this is not underestimating the severity of mental health struggles of all different kinds. You know, this is not saying, read this Bible verse and feel better. I would never say that. And I don't believe that's what Paul is saying. However, Katie and I have found that just taking medication and leaving it at that also doesn't just make everything better. Although there are times when medication makes it possible to even consider putting into practice a passage like this. I think the thing is, we need both. It's that great combination of using the best wisdom of doctors that God has provided us with, while also fully pursuing God and relying on Him. We need both of those things. God has given us both of those things. Now, of course, just being told not to do something usually isn't that helpful, right? In fact, if we're told not to do something, it tends to make us think about doing it all the more. Don't be anxious. Well, thanks. Now I definitely am thinking about and feeling anxious. So Paul lays out what to do instead. Instead of being anxious, we are to bring everything to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. Not a new concept, and if you've tried this, you'll know this doesn't actually make everything go away and feel better. In fact, we may need to do this again, perhaps right away, and then we'll need to do it again, and again, and again, and we may still not feel better. That's okay. Remember, what we're talking about here is mindsets. And there is a cumulative effect as we put this into practice and make it a habit, make it a natural reflex. I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that we are always practicing something, good or bad. So it's a case of, do we want our natural reflex to be to sit and dwell on the stresses of our lives, to let them go round and round in our head, just thinking more and more about them? Or do we want our reflex to be to bring everything to the Lord in prayer, not expecting that it will magically disappear, but because coming to Him, being dependent on Him, is part of how we fully pursue God and how we know Him? dwelling on our troubles will never change anything. But bringing our troubles to God always changes something. Sometimes it changes the circumstance. Most of the time, it changes us. And it brings with it the peace of God. Not easily, not quickly, but it does bring the peace of God, which is not something that we have to work on, thank goodness, right? Finally, something in this passage we don't have to work on. As we press on to the upward call of God, as we're faithful to work out these outworkings, the peace of God will be provided. And that's a great encouragement to me, and hopefully to you as well. Well, after about a year and a half of working out, I've discovered a few things to be true. Firstly, it's still a daily choice. It's still not easy, and it still does not happen without me making that choice. I'd still prefer not to. Secondly, it takes a long time. Progress is slow. Progress takes much longer than we would hope it would. But the encouraging thing is that thirdly, it does build upon itself. Working out leads to more working out. And again, all these things are equally true about our spiritual workouts. They may get easier, but it will never be easy. And it will always require a choice. I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking and having the expectation that at some point we will arrive. And then our spiritual living will just happen just like that. It's not going to happen. And in the same way, progress will take longer than we would hope and is often frustratingly slow. I'd love to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus a lot faster than I am. And we know in our spiritual lives it can be hard to see improvement from day to day. But as we look back over a period of months or years, it's then that we're able to see, oh yes, God was faithful. God has been faithfully at work in my life. And again, the encouragement, our outworkings, our spiritual outworkings do build upon themselves. Choosing to rejoice, choosing unity, choosing to stand firm leads to more of the same choosing. Working out the outworkings will lead to more workouts. And as we said last week, this is not about changing a set of behaviors, either in ourselves or in others. This is the outworkings of a new identity. This is us working out our daily living. And don't miss the fact that all of these are in the Lord. Without him, none of this is possible. Without him, we would just collapse beneath the weight of expectation or just give up and go live for ourselves. We can't do this by ourselves. It's only possible as we live lives empowered by the Spirit. So how about you this morning? Will you choose to work out these outworkings? Will you stand firm in the Lord instead of turning back to the things of this world? Will you agree in the Lord instead of living in disagreement and discord? And will you choose to rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of troubles and difficulties? My prayer for each and every one of us is that the answer would be yes. Yes, as we press on for the upward call of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, now let's join with Katie and James once again as we sing our worship together as we close our service this morning. Brothers and sisters, we are sent in the power and presence of God. May we be known for our rejoicing in the midst of troubles, our reasonableness in the face of hostility and our unity in a divisive world. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.